Philip Brooks was an Episcopal priest. And he was a little bit discouraged in his work as a minister. And so he decided to take some time off, and he headed off to the land of Israel. On one particular night when he was there, he decided to travel from Jerusalem down towards Bethlehem. And he recorded some of his feelings in his journal as he made that journey down that ancient road towards Bethlehem. It was just about a 5-mile journey from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. These memories he kept to himself in his journal for a few years, and later he was motivated to share his memories with a church gathering. And what he did was that he wrote a 5-stanza poem, and he gave it to the church organist, who gave the poem some musical background. The song was born and heard for the first time on December the 27th, 1868. And these are those glorious words. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet, in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. As Philip Brooks made that journey in a discouraged state from Jerusalem down that ancient road about 5 miles to Bethlehem, there was something that stirred within him about that ancient road, that ancient journey, that ancient village. And so as we find ourselves in this little series, An Ancient Christmas, we ask, what is the significance about this little town, Bethlehem? A little village, a backwater village, an insignificant place, a place that is not even really mentioned when some of the towns and cities of Israel are mentioned. It doesn't even strike on the register. What is so significant about this little town? So I've entitled this morning's sermon, The Babe from Bethlehem. This is the significance. Because so much of the Old Testament, the ancient passages of Scripture are looking forward to what is going to happen with this babe from Bethlehem. They would speak about this baby. He would be born of a woman. Genesis 3 verse 15, he would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5 2. He would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7 14. He would come from the line of Abraham. Genesis 22. He would come from the lion of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49 10. He would be called Emmanuel, God with us, Isaiah 7, 14. He would spend a season in Egypt, Hosea 11, 1. He would be rejected by his own people, Isaiah 53, 3. He would be declared as the Son of God, Psalm 2, verse 7. He would bring light to Galilee, Isaiah 9, verse 1. He would come to heal the brokenhearted, Isaiah 61, 1. He would be praised by little children, Psalm 8, verse 2. And he would be crucified as a criminal, Isaiah chapter 53. But what does the prophet Micah have to say? As we spend this little series, this ancient Christmas, let's journey with the prophet Micah and see his little picture of this babe from Bethlehem. You see, Micah was a minor prophet. Now, it doesn't mean that his ministry was minor compared to some of the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. No, it's just that his work is smaller, less is recorded about his prophetic ministry. But Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, and so many of the Isaiah prophecies speak of the birth of this baby from Bethlehem. Isaiah was from a royal background. He was from the upper echelons of society. But Micah was from the country. Micah was just a normal bloke. And yet he has so much to say about this babe from Bethlehem. One writer says Isaiah, his contemporary, foretold a virgin birth, but Micah foretold a village birth. So let's set his prophecy in context. Let's look back into chapter 4, verse 9, and see what's happening with the nation of Israel and the people of God. It's about 700 years before the birth of Christ, and we read chapter 4, verse 9. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. But now many nations, they're gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. He who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. For I will give you horns of iron, I will give you hooves of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Jerusalem's in a crisis. The Assyrians are literally at the gates of the city. And prophets like Micah and Isaiah and Jeremiah for many years have been saying to the children of Israel, change your ways, come back to the Lord, submit your heart to him. But now the Assyrians are at the gates of the city. The Davidic king who's in the city is unable to do anything anymore. But what does this all have to do with a babe from Bethlehem? Well, let's look at a few quick points. Firstly, his leaders were rejected. His leaders were rejected, chapter 5, verse 1. Micah speaks in the midst of this siege to the children in Israel. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. The Assyrians, as we've heard, are at the gates. They're sort of encamped around the city. There's no way out for the children of Israel. And what will happen to them once the Assyrians, or in the future prophetic ministry, the Babylonians get into the city? Verse 1, they will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Many believe this was fulfilled under the reign of Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, as we read in 2 Kings 25, verse 1. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. So in a narrow lens, in many ways, you see this being fulfilled. Micah's prophecy, particularly under the last reign of the king, King Zedekiah, where he's literally struck in the face. His eyes are taken out before his own children. The children of God are taken off into exile. And so we see some of that fulfillment there, but you also can't help but hear an echo of the Lord himself as we consider him in and around Jerusalem, as he's come as the king of the Jews, and David's greatest son being whipped and beaten and nailed to a cross with a sign above his head, "Hail, King of the Jews." Matthew 26, verse 67 says they spit in his face and they struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" The people of God in Micah's day did not listen to their king. The people of God in Zedekiah's day did not listen to their king, nor perhaps did the king listen to God enough. Isaiah the prophet came, Jeremiah the prophet came, Micah the prophet came, all of these men who spoke the word of the Lord, and the people would not listen to their leaders. And so here comes Jesus, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king. And there he himself, he stands in Jerusalem and he wants the people to follow him and to listen to his voice. He's come for many of the sheep who have been scattered and still they reject his leadership. You see, the human heart, if it's not submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ, will reject him. What about you in this season of Advent? Are you following the leadership of the babe from Bethlehem? Because if we don't, perhaps like the people in Micah's day, we might have to experience the discipline of the Lord if we don't listen to him. And the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, verse 10, God disciplines us for our good that we might share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Imagine those exiles as they were being taken off into Babylonian captivity as Nebuchadnezzar destroys the city of Jerusalem and the king is destroyed and he's executed. This is the discipline of God. The leaders would not listen to the leadership of God. And even when Christ would come, he himself as the leader would be rejected. Micah is speaking of the babe from Bethlehem. But secondly, his leadership was rejected. His leaders were rejected. But verse 2, his birthplace was unexpected. The prophet Micah now quotes the Lord directly. Verse 2, and look at the contrast. He's speaking of Jerusalem, the city of troops, with so many troops. It's under siege, particularly in Micah's day, from the Assyrians. But it would be later when the Babylonians would come and destroy the city. Look at the contrast. You've got Jerusalem here, this great citadel. And then Bethlehem. But you, weakless, helpless Bethlehem, Ephrathah. One writer said this, it is within this drab frame of royal misfortune that Micah sets a glorious picture of royal majesty. Who could have dreamed that so unimportant a place would breed another David? Of all the clans of the tribe of Judah, the Ephratite clan around Bethlehem would hardly supply a respectable army unit at times of tribal levy. How strange that God summoned the man of his choice from such an insignificant source. But then the writer said this, God can take acorns and make them mighty oaks. Jerusalem and her king are reassured that though they have sunk in the eyes of the world and have shrunken through their royal power, yet God can restore and grant new greatness. Yahweh himself has not cast aside the Davidic covenant. You see, while we in this last year may have rejected in our own personal lives the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have stayed far away from the babe of Bethlehem when he's asked us to come and to follow him, and we haven't. There's grace over the horizon. There's light in darkness. There's hope in the midst of despair. But where will it come from? Bethlehem. Literally, the house of abundant bread. That's what the town name means. The house of abundant bread. The last king brought bitter humiliation and defeat under King Zedekiah, while the King of Kings brings hope. It's royal misfortune contrasting with royal majesty. But they would have to take that 5-mile journey down the ancient road to Bethlehem. Now, what was Bethlehem like? Well, it was small, it was insignificant. But so much in the Bible speaks about this little town. Ruth chapter 4, verse 21 tells us where Jesse was born. Ruth 4, verse 21, Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. Now, why do we need to focus on Jesse? Well, where did Jesse live? 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil. Samuel, get out of Jerusalem and take the ancient road down to Bethlehem. I'm sending you, this is crazy, but I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. One of the servants answered, I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and he's a fine-looking young man. And the Lord is with him. Bethlehem? But it would fulfill words of prophecy from Isaiah. Isaiah 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Bethlehem. But you say, were any of these words fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ himself? One day as Jesus was teaching the crowds in John's gospel, he had just fed the 5,000 quite miraculously. And in John chapter 6, verse 35, he turns to the crowd and says this, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never grow hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. So in this little insignificant place called Bethlehem, 5 miles down the ancient road from the great citadel of Jerusalem to Bethlehem, is born not just the Savior of the world, but the one who declares, in the house of bread, I am the bread of life. Again, it was fulfillment of the words of prophecy. Micah's contemporary, Isaiah, who said that the servant who would come would fulfill words like Isaiah 55:1. Come all you are thirsty. Come to the waters and you have no money. Come. Come buy and eat from me. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend on what is not bread and labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good and your soul will find riches. Affair. One writer said this about the incarnation and the life of Jesus. How tragic this Christmas. Most people ignore God. The only one who can satisfy their deepest hungers. They spend money on many substitutes that don't last and can never bring them true joy. They write, you can buy sleep, but you can't buy peace. You can buy entertainment, but you can't buy joy. You can buy a reputation, but you cannot buy a character. We often can't get along with ourselves because we haven't found true hope and peace in Jesus. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. From the town of bread to those who will come and speak with me and meet with me and come in, literally he says, and eat with me in the New Testament. Because he declared, he who comes to me will never ever grow hungry. It was said back in the 19th century in Patagonia in Latin America that men and women in times of need ate clay in great lumps to fill themselves because they were so hungry and they had no food. Some teenagers in our country, they eat tissue paper to starve off the hunger pangs because they want to keep a certain weight. They're looking for something. They're looking for someone. So many in our culture are doing that this Christmas. They're looking in everything. They're looking in anything. They're looking all around them. They're looking maybe to politicians, and they're maybe looking to pop stars, and they're looking to sportsmen and women, and they're looking everywhere into education and into their careers. They're just looking and longing for this baby in Bethlehem. But Micah helps us even more to describe what God is doing. He says it's Bethlehem, but what region? From what clan? Look what it says in the text, Ephratath. Now, what does the word Ephratath mean? It means the place of fruit, the fruitful place, the place of abundant fruit. Again, there was a Bethlehem up in the sort of Galilee region. And so Micah has to tell us, no, it's Bethlehem down south, Bethlehem Ephratath, in and around Jerusalem. And what was this clan like? Verse 2, though you are small among the clans of Judah. It's a mystery. But God often uses weak, insignificant people for his glory. God often, if nearly always, uses weak, insignificant, often powerless people for his glory. You say, prove it to me. Because I want to know more than just a town and a region. Well, consider Gideon. Judges 6, verse 15. But Lord, Gideon replied, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least of my family. God, you can't use me. My clan, they're rubbish. And me, I'm the weakest. God says, you're the man for me. What about David? 1 Samuel 16, verse 11. So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest." But Jesse answered, "He's tending his sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent him and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord says, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." This is the mystery of all mysteries. The incarnation, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, heal the incarnate deity. Who would have thought that a baby from Bethlehem, from Ephrathah, would be the savior of the world? Gideon, David, weak people. Bethlehem didn't even get onto the charts. In the book of Joshua or Micah, in his list of towns that fell to the Assyrians, Micah doesn't even mention Bethlehem because it was so lowly, it was so insignificant. And yet here is God, who so often in our lives bypasses our areas of strength and proficiency. The city of Jerusalem was set up for a king. It had the pomp, it had the pageantry, it had the palaces, it had the power, it had the politics. But he goes to the place of vulnerability. He goes to a village down that ancient road, a place of weakness, a place of insignificance, a place of insecurity. He says, "That's the town. That's the village where I'm going to send my one and only son." And we should take great encouragement from this unexpected birthplace. Because we are some of the unexpected, aren't we? That God would use you when he knows all about you. When he knows your sin. When he knows your frailties. When he knows your failures. It's pretty unexpected that he uses you and that he uses me. That he would use someone that tore Christians to shreds and yet used them as a trophy of grace. And then he would write to other people who were pretty weak themselves, Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. "But we have this treasure in earthly broken jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. "But he said to me," Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So as you approach this season of Advent and you approach this day when we celebrate the birth of Christ and you feel weak and you feel insignificant, maybe that's the place that God is going to inject you with his power. My power is made perfect in your weaknesses. What power could come out of Bethlehem, Ephrathah? Well, look at the verse. Verse 2, what's going to come out of this weak and insignificant place? "Out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." Could you imagine on Thursday night at 10 o'clock as the exit polls came in? If wise men had come on a plane from the Far East, following a star, and it got down to Westminster, it moved up to number 10, but it kept moving outside of London to a little dark, cold bedsit somewhere, and it hovered over there. There would be the new ruler. There would be the new king, delivered in ignominy and insignificance. It's hard for us just to grasp how amazing this was for the people who would have heard it in Micah's day. But who would this ruler be? Well, again, Hosea spoke of him in Hosea 1, verse 11. "The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader who will come up out of the land." And where will he have come from? Well, look at the end of verse 2. Whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. But did it actually happen? Well, listen to Matthew as he writes in Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, when King Herod heard this he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them, where is the Christ to be born? Where is this supposed new king going to be birthed from? Where's all this going to happen? And all of the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they looked into the scriptures and they said, well, in Bethlehem, in Judea, for they replied, this is what the prophet has written. And so he's born. And then he lives. John 7, verse 41. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus, divided in his birth, divided in his ministry, divided over his death, divided over his resurrection, divided over the apostles' teaching after he had ascended to the Father, divided if he'll come back. So what can we learn from his unexpected birthplace? Well, you can learn something very important about God. God keeps his promises. As I read to you at the start, about 15 or 16 things from Genesis chapter 3 right through to the end of the Old Testament, so many prophecies speaking about the coming of the Messiah, and then he comes. You can actually look back through the pages of the Old Testament and take great confidence that God keeps his promises. You can take his promises to the bank tonight and cash them in. God keeps his promises. Paul writes to the church at Philippi of the nature of God. Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this, that God who began a good work in you will carry it on to the completion until the day of the coming again of Jesus Christ. His leaders rejected. His birthplace unexpected. But thirdly, the camera moves a little bit into the future. His judgment was demanded. We ask the question, and perhaps in Micah's day, 700 years before his birth, will the ruler come immediately? Verse 3, he prophesies, therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join Israelites. Now, if any of you have problems with insomnia, I could give you a few books that there's hundreds of pages spilled as to who or when verse 3 is speaking of or when it will come. I believe this prophecy speaks of two births. The birth of the Messiah who would be born in Bethlehem around 700 years after Micah prophesied this, but also the rebirth of a righteous remnant in Israel, still, I believe, yet to come, as Paul writes about in the history of the world in Romans chapter 11. But what it speaks of, I think, that we can be helped by today is that his judgment was demanded. Micah said, change your ways. Jeremiah said, change your ways. Isaiah said to the people of God, change your ways. And so because they wouldn't change, the judgment of God had to come. And again, as we find ourselves in this season of Advent, God will not want any of us in 2020 to be a successful sinner. And so he brings discipline and he brings judgment at times into our lives as a loving father so that his children might be more like his son. And so Israel, from 700 years before the birth of Christ, would have to experience some of the judgment and some of the discipline of a loving father. But what would he do after the judgment is over, after the period of discipline was over? Well, look at the last thing that will happen with this babe from Bethlehem. Well, he will rule. Well, he'll rule as a shepherd. He'll rule as a shepherd. Look at verses 4 and 5. He will stand and he will shepherd his flock. One writer said, God makes a gift to a besieged world through whom deliverance may come through Christ. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, but our master Christ washed his disciples' feet. Earthly monarchs are often tyrants. Their yoke is heavy and their language domineering, but it is not so with our king. Our shepherd, his yoke is easy and his burden is light, for he is meek and lowly of heart. He is our shepherd king. He has supremacy, but it is the superiority of a wise and a tender shepherd over his needy and his loving flock. He commands and he receives obedience, but it is the willing obedience of the well-cared-for sheep, rendered joyfully to their beloved shepherd, whose voice they know so well. He rules by the force of love and the energy of goodness. His power lies not in imperious threats, but in imperial loving kindness. You say, did it ever come to pass? Well, Jesus, as he stood again before a crowd in John chapter 10, verse 11, he said this, I am the good shepherd. I'm the bread of life from the town of bread, Bethlehem. I'm the good shepherd of the sheep that so much of the Old Testament has foretold and looked forward to. I am the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. One of the first people to know of the birth of the baby from Bethlehem was the shepherds. Lowly, despised, unclean, social outcasts. And as I shared with a prayer meeting on Wednesday night, historians believe that just 5 miles southwest of Jerusalem, where Bethlehem is, that as those lowly, despised, ceremonially unclean shepherds looked after their particular flocks, they would have been the particular flocks that the lambs would have been selected for in Jerusalem. And so as they're spoken to, surrounded by all of their lambs, they were told about the true lamb, the true shepherd, who would actually lay down his own life for the sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. But what will his ministry be like? Well, he'll do it. Look at verse 4. He'll do it not in his own power, but he'll do it in the strength of the Lord, and in, look at this lovely language, this royal language, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. He's a majestic shepherd. And Graham Kendrick's poetic words are so helpful as we think of him as this majestic ruling shepherd. Meekness and majesty. Manhood and deity. In perfect harmony, the man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in, think about this, humanity, kneels in humility and washes our feet. Oh, what a mystery. Meekness and majesty. Wisdom unsearchable. God, the invisible. Love, indestructible, in frailty appears. Lord of infinity, stooping so tenderly, lifts our humanity to the heights of his throne. Oh, what a mystery. Meekness and majesty. And out of verse 4, this majestic rule, what will happen for his people? Look as it closes here in verses 4 and 5. And they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Again, this is fulfillment of ancient words. Psalm 72, verse 8. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts and all kings will bow down to him and all nations will serve. And so when Micah says, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, But look at how it finishes. And he will be there. Peace. You're maybe here as a person who's never been to church. And you say, how can I know peace this Christmas? It's through Christ, the baby from Bethlehem. Ephesians 2:14 says, he himself is our peace. Because the baby became a man, and the man then entered a ministry, and he proclaimed the message that he would die on the cross for the sins of his people. And so we then find peace through Christ, but peace then with God. Romans 5 verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Peace through Christ. Peace with God. Through the baby in Bethlehem. Let the late Reverend Brooks have the last word. As he closed that wonderful poetic Christmas carol, reflecting as he made that ancient journey down that ancient road from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, it was the cry of his heart. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. Oh, come to us. Abide in us, our Lord, Emmanuel. Let's pray together. Our Father, this morning, we give you thanks for Jesus. We give you thanks that you sent your one and only Son, who was prophesied about so often in the Old Testament, but revealed to us through the person of your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, his birth was so unexpected. His judgment demanded. And yet we praise you, Father, for his gracious rule as shepherd of his people. And Lord, as we approach the table of the King, as we give thanks that the shepherd became the lamb, we ask this Christmas that we would follow him. We thank you, our Father, that he said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Help us, Father, to allow him to cast out our sin, to enter in, and to make us more like him in the year that lies ahead in your will. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.